There's a long reading to start with here. We'll be looking at the raising of Lazarus, 43 verses, because there's a long lead into it. So even though it takes a while, I think we've got to read through the whole thing. It hangs together. So we'll start at verse 1 of John chapter 11. It's page 81 in the Pew Bibles. John chapter 11, verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the light, walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, so that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? So Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. But because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Here ends the reading of God's word. There'll be an additional, very brief reading from the word again toward the end of the sermon. Let's pray for God's help. Lord, we want to understand your word better, and we want to be molded by your word, by as your spirit applies it to us. Give us your help as we consider together this passage, and bless us with the comfort and strength that you give to your people by your spirit. Hear us, we pray, through Christ. Amen. For some years, I served as the clerk of session of my church, and one of my responsibilities then was to look after official records. Our congregation was founded in 1895, and our present church building was built the following year. The first minute book of the session contains the original roll of members from 1895. Whenever I needed to open that more than 100-year-old book, which wasn't very often, I saw the names of real people, former members of my congregation, people who lived in Cambridge and the towns around, people who gathered for worship each week in our church, the church where I and my family worship. In my mind's eye, I can see those people gathered in our church building, newly built in 1896, adults old and young, and children of various ages. I picture them sitting in the pews where we now sit as a congregation, and listening as God's word is read and preached, then bowing their heads in prayer. I think of the men rising to sing and imagine the sound of their praise filling the room and reaching the ears of the neighbors. Those were real people who gathered there for worship. Living people. But that was 123 years ago. And not a single one of those people is alive today. Even the youngest child has been dead for some time. For death is an inescapable reality. Churches can continue and do continue for many generations, but individuals do not. Unless Jesus should return during your lifetime, the probability of your dying is 100%, and there are no exceptions. The passage that we read a few minutes ago reminds us of the reality of death, doesn't it? Reminds us that is not the only thing. We'll be looking today at the miracle that Jesus performed, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. There'll be four parts of the sermon today. First, the importance of Jesus' miracles. Secondly, the greatest of Jesus' miracles. Third, the rejection of Jesus' miracles. And fourth, Jesus, Lord and God. Jesus, Lord and God. So first of all, the importance of Jesus' miracles. The Apostle John, who wrote this book, was an eyewitness to Jesus' 3-year ministry. And he wrote his gospel because He wanted people to understand who Jesus actually was and believe in him. Belief in Jesus, that's what John was aiming at. He actually used the word believe over 90 times in his gospel, which is more than the other three gospels all together. From beginning to end, the gospel of John is about showing who Jesus was so that people would believe in him and trust him as Savior and Lord. Because Jesus' miracles show who he is, we'll focus today on his miracles, looking very briefly at miracles in his early ministry, and then chiefly looking at the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, which is in the middle of the gospel. And finally, again and again, briefly, we'll see one of Jesus' appearances after his resurrection, which was also significant. Because the miracles showed Jesus' amazing power, John saw the miracles of Jesus as very important. That's why he's recorded them. Now, if you go through the Gospel of John, you'll see that John actually describes only 7 miracles of Jesus prior to Jesus' death. But he chooses each one carefully, always seeking to help his readers see who Jesus was and put their faith in him. And as we'll see, John also records carefully how people responded to Jesus' miracles. The first miracle in John's gospel is Jesus changing the water into wine. John concludes with this statement: "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." His disciples believed in him. The second miracle is the healing of the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. John reports at the end that the nobleman himself believed and his whole household. And John then notes that this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And as you progress through the first half of the gospel, you see that the miracles of Jesus do indeed show who he was. And that as we read them, they draw us to belief in him as we read them. The sixth miracle is recorded in chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind. The account concludes very beautifully with Jesus conversing with the formerly blind man. This is at verse 35, John 9. Jesus said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. See the importance of Jesus' miracles. And now we'll look at the greatest of Jesus' miracles. The greatest of the miracles of Jesus is, I think, the last of the 7 in the Gospel of John. That is the raising of Lazarus. It's the final miracle that John records before the death of Jesus. And that's what we'll focus on particularly for the rest of the sermon. When the account begins, Jesus and his disciples are away on the other side of the Jordan River, at some distance from Bethany, where Lazarus lives. While he's there, Jesus gets a message from Martha and Mary about their brother. "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick," they say. There's a particularly warm bond between Jesus and this family. John tells us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The story is one of the most poignantly written in all of the Gospels. The grief of Martha and Mary is palpable. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Both of the women separately cry out to Jesus in exactly the same words. And Jesus sympathizes deeply. It says that he was deeply moved within. It says that twice. And that he was troubled. And when they showed him the tomb, he wept. "See how he loved them," say the friends who have come to comfort the sisters. There's a slow but steady build up to this miracle. The miracle occurs in the 43rd verse, as we read. by far the longest build-up to any of Jesus' miracles recorded in the Gospels. And the suspense steadily increases as the story unfolds. Now, as you've already noted, the story is lengthy, too long to go through in full detail. And so, since Jesus is the key player, what I'd like to do is simply to focus on what Jesus says at five key points of the story. What Jesus says at five key points. And that will, I think, enable us to grasp the whole story, the point of the whole story. So first, there'll be five key places. First, what Jesus says when he gets the message in verse 4. Then, what he says to the disciples a couple of days later before they go in verse 14. What he says to Martha in verse 23, which is very significant. What he says at the tomb in verse 39. And finally, what he says to Lazarus. So first when the messenger comes, then what he says to the disciples, then to Martha, then at the tomb, and finally to Lazarus. So when Jesus gets the message, he said this to his disciples. This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. He says this in direct response to the message from Martha and Mary about Lazarus' illness. It's likely that he's speaking in the presence of whoever brought the message and sending back a message which should give a measure of comfort to the sisters. And of course, it's like the disciples who were always with Jesus would have heard this too. Now, Jesus doesn't specify exactly what he means at this point. He's giving here an intimation that something marvelous is going to happen, which will reveal his glory. This is a heads up, in other words. Something remarkable is coming. So we'll tuck that away and remember it as we go. This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Okay, now we pick up the story a little bit later, probably a couple of days later, when we hear what Jesus says to the disciples. Verse 14. Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe." Jesus tells the disciples that Lazarus is dead. And Jesus says that he is glad that he wasn't there, so that they, the disciples, might believe. Sounds kind of heartless, doesn't it? "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there," he says. You can imagine the disciples scratching their heads about this. For your sakes? What could Jesus possibly mean? They don't understand, of course, what Jesus is saying, but nevertheless, it should be clear to them, again, that something marvelous is coming. Something marvelous which will strengthen the disciples' belief and faith in Jesus. Jesus, again, here, is preparing the way for the miracle. Well, next we look at what Jesus says to Martha when he gets there. This interaction between Jesus and Martha is key to the whole story. Let's follow the conversation. Jesus arrives at Bethany, and Martha immediately expresses her grief and her true faith in him. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Martha has a living faith in Jesus. She's unsure of what Jesus intends, and perhaps a bit fearful, but her faith is real. And Jesus encourages her faith. He says, "Your brother will rise again." You can imagine, I'm sure, with me, Martha's confusion at this point. Does Jesus mean, could he mean, that he will raise her brother from the dead? Now she doesn't know what to say. She knows that Jesus has amazing power, but she doesn't know what he intends, and she probably doesn't want to have her hopes raised, only to be dashed. So she falls back on what she knows and says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And then after that, upon what she has just said, Jesus responds with an amazing claim. Verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. I am, said Jesus. And much of the force of what Jesus says here is lost in translation, because the I is emphatic in the original language. I am the resurrection and the life. I, not someone else. The I is emphatic. But it's more than emphatic, because throughout the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, I am, emphatically, he's not just being emphatic. He is actually claiming to be God himself. You may remember that when God revealed himself to Moses back 1,500 years earlier at the burning bush, Exodus 3, God revealed his name as I am who I am. I am who I am. And then he told Moses to tell the Israelites in Egypt, I am has sent me to you. When Jesus says, I am here, in this emphatic language, what he is doing is identifying himself as the great I am, the God of the Old Testament who spoke to Moses. Jesus had actually identified himself in this way a couple of chapters earlier when the Jewish leaders asked him who he was. His response at that time almost blew them away. He said this, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. John 8:58. Abraham, the father of their nation, who had lived 2,000 years earlier, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. That's something to ponder. Anyway, simply put, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, he is claiming to be God, and therefore the source of all life. And the two statements that follow his claim are simply the logical outworking of the claim. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Both of these statements flow directly from Jesus' claim to be God. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus has made a stunning claim here. He follows it up by asking Martha for her response. Do you believe this? He says. That's no insignificant question. Do you believe this? And Martha responds unhesitatingly. She says, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Jesus' claim is staggering, but Martha responds in true faith. Okay, let's move forward a little bit now to what Jesus says at the tomb, verse 39 through 42. Before raising Lazarus, Jesus speaks twice at the tomb, to Martha and to his Father in heaven, in the hearing of everyone who is there. And both times he speaks about belief. Jesus says first to take away the stone. Martha isn't sure that that's a great idea. Here her faith falters a little. Lord, she says, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus then reminds her of how he's been preparing her for this moment. Did I not say to you, he says, that if you believe, there it is again, you will see the glory of God? Jesus is harking back here to what he'd said earlier, giving Martha a little reminder with perhaps a hint of rebuke. He's telling her again that she should be expecting something marvelous here, the glory of God, as he calls it, if she would believe. And so they take away the stone. And Jesus then prays to his Father in heaven. He raises his eyes, it says, and speaks simply and intimately to God. Jesus doesn't need any confirmation of his Father's love. But he says he prays this prayer for the sake of the people who are there, so that they would believe that the Father had sent him. Again, notice Jesus' focus is on belief. The belief of those who are listening to his prayer. Once again, he's preparing his hearers for what he's going to do. Then the final speech of Jesus that we'll mention, that we'll note here, is in verse 43, what Jesus says to Lazarus. Jesus' preparations are now complete, and we've come to the culmination, the crux of the story. Jesus' speech here is the briefest in the chapter. All the way through, he has been conversing with people. But here there is no conversation. Here, Jesus simply commands. It says here, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." At the command of Jesus Christ, the dead man, Lazarus, immediately comes to life and walks out of the tomb. Three words in the original language and in our English Bibles too. Three words from the mouth of Jesus. Just three words. The sheer simplicity underlines the power. There's no waving of magic wands here or incantation of spells. No lightning flashes, rolls of thunder, just three words, spoken loudly enough for everyone to hear. But imagine with me, think with me, what must have happened when Jesus spoke those words. Immediately, Lazarus' heart started beating again, and blood, living blood, started moving in his arteries. Instantly, Lazarus' dead brain was fully restored. All of his partly decomposed organs, his lungs, his liver, his stomach, etc., were restored immediately. All his senses were restored. Sight, hearing, his taste buds, his sense of smell, immediately. And it gets even more amazing if you get down to the microscopic level. For the word of Jesus must have restored somewhere around 50 trillion dead and decomposed cells to full working order in all their diversity and complexity immediately. There was no fancy schmancy. Jesus simply spoke, and his word brought life. How could this happen? How could this be? This man Jesus speaks, and instantly Lazarus is raised and restored to life. Well, this could be. This happened because this Jesus, who said, "Lazarus, come forth," is that God who created the universe by his word. The God who spoke the world into being. Psalm 33, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Well, moving on now to the rejection of Jesus' miracles. This was an absolutely stunning miracle. John records in the following verses that some people did believe in Jesus because of the miracle. But amazingly, others did not. Signs, miracles do not by themselves change hard hearts. Even when the sign is the resurrection of a man from the dead, seeing is not necessarily believing. And the Apostle John summarizes this, sadly, in the next chapter, chapter 12. He says, "But though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" People will believe what they want to believe, even in the face of what they have seen with their own eyes. And of course, as we all know, what was even worse, the leaders of the nation, seeing the power that Jesus had, received him as a threat. They arrested him and had him put to death. But we shouldn't leave it there. As we've noted, Jesus has claimed to be God. And there's more here if we go forward further in the gospel. John and the other gospel writers make clear that Jesus had the last word. For he himself was raised from the dead, the miracle of miracles. Indeed, in many ways, the keystone of the Christian faith. John records the resurrection and several of Jesus' post-resurrection experiences in chapter 20. And John then brings his gospel to a climax in the latter part of chapter 20. And I invite you now to turn there in your Bibles. I want to read five verses here, starting at verse 24. So please turn to John 20, verse 24. This is after Jesus is raised from the dead, and by this time he has appeared to his disciples several times. But on none of those occasions has the apostle Thomas been present. And Thomas, doubting Thomas as he's been known ever since, Thomas still doesn't believe. He says he just won't believe that Jesus has actually risen from the dead. That's the situation. Let me now read these verses, starting at verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, who was not with them when Jesus came," "Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger, and see my hands. Reach here your hand, and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed.'" I want to focus here in verse 28. "Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.'" When Jesus showed Thomas the print of the nails in his hands and his pierced side, Thomas finally believed that this really was Jesus and that he had indeed risen from the dead. In that instant, Thomas knew how wrong he had been. But he didn't just believe in the sense of accepting the reality of Jesus' resurrection. No. Thomas was much more than that. Thomas was moved in his heart to bow. For in that moment, he knew who Jesus was, God himself in the flesh. And he was moved in his heart to love, to repentance, to complete surrender of his whole heart and life to Christ Jesus as his Lord and his God. In short, Thomas was moved to worship and to a life devoted to serving Jesus. And let me draw your attention to Jesus' follow-up with Thomas in the next verse. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed, says Jesus. He's addressing the situation of people like you and me, isn't it? We're living 2,000 years later. We can't see Jesus today, for he's in heaven, and the apostles who saw him are dead. But God has seen to it that we have this account, this gospel record left for us by the apostle John, who was there that day and was with Jesus throughout his ministry. And John tells us that he wrote this gospel for that very purpose, so that people who didn't see Jesus would come to believe in him. He says that in the next two verses, verses 30 and 31. It says this: many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote his gospel. He's telling us here. It's a statement of purpose for the book. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And finally, I want to leave all of us with a question. The question that Jesus asked Martha. Before he raised Lazarus, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then he said to Martha, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" It's a very penetrating question, isn't it? It's a question from Jesus that has searched many hearts down in the ages. And now it comes to us today, 2,000 years later. Do you believe this? Most of us here today probably do indeed believe that what the Bible records about Jesus is true. We believe that he died on the cross for sinners, and that he himself rose from the dead, and that he grants forgiveness of sins to all who believe in him. We believe that he is indeed the resurrection and the life. These things stand at the heart of the Christian faith. These are things that we believe. But believing in Jesus means more than accepting the truthfulness of his gospel. Thomas shows us that. Believing in Jesus means submitting your whole being to him, humbly seeking his forgiveness of your sins, dedicating your whole life to worshiping and serving him. It means saying to him with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Do you believe this? Let's bow together. Oh Lord, as your people whom you have redeemed by the blood of your Son, we acknowledge the truthfulness of what your word teaches us about Jesus and his miracles, including the wonderful miracle of the raising of Lazarus. And we thank you, Lord, that you have made yourself known to us. We don't just believe these things in the sense of something that actually happened, but we do put our whole trust in you as our Lord and our Savior. Enable us, Lord, to live for you, not just in the sense of a detached statement about you being Lord and God, but enable us, Lord, to just live for your glory. And as you feed us daily with your, by means of your Holy Spirit and your word. Hear our prayer. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.